If you don't mind our text this morning, and even if you do, our text this morning is from the second chapter of Genesis. And we'll go from there until the end of Revelation. Now we'll just do a portion. That's why Peter wanted us to sit down. Beginning with verses 4 and running through verse 15 of Genesis 2. Hear the word of God. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. There are probably a number of people in the congregation such as this who are familiar with some of the writings of Calvin. And if you're at all familiar with them, you recall that there's just too many. Right? Reading Calvin was sort of like my experience when I went to Westminster Seminary in the 70s to get a sip from the fountain of truth, and I found instead a fire hose. Just too much. And also with Calvin. So what we sometimes do is we read books by people who knew Calvin well, and they summarize from his wide range of writings certain things. And Ronald Wallace was one of those scholars, just passed away in the last 7 or 8 years from the British Isles. And among the good books he wrote about Calvin was Calvin's Doctrine of the Christian Life. So lovely little study. I think it may still be in print, and certainly not difficult to find. And it's really interesting when Calvin talks about the Christian life, how we live and so forth, and the practices that can help us do so. He commended a practice that he recommended to every Christian as a good thing to do, to live as a healthy Christian in this life. The practice was based upon Colossians 3, the first several verses. If, then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will then appear with him in glory. Calvin called the practice that he based upon this meditatio futuri vitae, to think about the life to come, to contemplate the future life. With others of his and most eras, the present life was difficult. Medical care prior to the 20th century, before ways of dealing with small microorganisms growing in us, before antibiotics, human health was difficult. Before changes in plumbing prior to roughly the 18th and 19th centuries, diseases, once they entered a city, ravaged it. The present world was tough. And I think what Calvin's point was, you're not likely to get through this unless you follow Paul's advice to set your minds not on the things here, but on the things above, where Christ is seated at his right hand. So seek these things and set your minds on them. It's not a crazy idea, but here's what's interesting to me. I noticed after reading Ronald Wallace's chapter about this in his book, that while I knew many people who were Calvinists in many ways, I never knew anyone who said, you know, one of the things I regularly do is meditate on the future life. Right? Normally, if you meet a Calvinist and you say, oh, how are you a Calvinist? Oh, I argue with my Arminian friends, ordinarily, uncharitably. Oh, well, that's very nice. But I thought, isn't it interesting that Calvin commends this and almost no one does it? It's a little curious, right? If you didn't know a single Lutheran who believed in consubstantiation, you'd say something's kooky. Right? That's what Lutherans do. So I began to wonder why this is. And I think the answer is something like this, and Genesis 2 may help us. I think somehow we have become persuaded that the next life is not material and disembodied. That we will be hearts without bodies or heads without bodies, but disembodied. And then if we try to exercise our Christian imagination to set our minds on things above, we can't hang a hook anywhere into it because it's all disembodied. It's an immaterial realm with immaterial people. And how can you think about that? Right? You can think about differently material people. I can think about tall people. You can think about short people, right? But you can't think about disembodied people who are neither short nor tall because they've got no bodies, right? So I think what happened is, for a variety of reasons, we felt that we couldn't think about the life to come because it was just misty, Casper the Friendly Ghostish. By contrast, a friend of mine, Brian Hutchison, is working on a dissertation at Oxford right now. And it's on C.S. Lewis's eschatology. And a fundamental part of Brian's thesis is the material nature, the earthy nature of C.S. Lewis's conception of the life to come. It may be more than this world in Lewis's eschatology. It is not less. And all that is difficult, the tears and sorrows of this life, will be removed from it. But not its wonderful, rich materiality. So the new heavens and the new earth will still be new heavens and new earth. The new earth will not be the new earthless. It will be the new earth. Right? When God made the material order at each point and looked at it in all its materiality and said it is good, he didn't say, you know, if this were just immaterial, it would be good. Too bad it's this stuff. Too bad that we have beautiful sunsets. What a mistake this was. Right? Too bad that the skin of an infant feels like velvet. Too bad. Right? No, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And the eternal state, the recreated heavens and earth, is richly material. Even when the author of Revelation tries to convey its remarkable nature, of course he uses figures and images because it's too great to actually know how to describe it until we get there. But notice that those figures, though imperfect, are material figures, right? And therefore it's perfectly faithful and pious and proper for us to think in those terms, even if we know it may be richer than that in some ways. All of the figures we have are richly material. Around the throne, right? Something that supports a backside. Around the throne were 24 thrones. 24 more. Fanny locators. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders Greg, I think that's people like you and me. How did you know they were elders? Clothed in white garments, matches the hair, with golden, not colorless, golden crowns on their non-heads. Oh, no, with golden crowns on their heads, right? The 24 elders fall down. Disembodied things don't fall. They float, they fly, but they don't fall. They fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." They're celebrating the material order that God created while sitting on material thrones and throwing material crowns and so forth. The whole thing is richly celebratory of the created era. And Lewis did get that. And Hutch's dissertation will prove it. My hope is once Brian finishes and recovers from the dissertation, that several years later, after saying hello to his wife and three children, that several years later he will rewrite his dissertation, not for Don's at Oxford, but for us, and do an abridged, more popular version. So look forward to that coming out, because he will catch us. So our text, I think, is in some ways the antidote to our misconceptions. And our text, combined with Calvin's exhortations in Colossians 3, might help us to do a little bit better job of thinking better about the life to come. And for our purposes, then, as we look at Genesis 2, I just want to call your attention to two things. First, the prominence of the material earth or ground in the passage. And second, the twofold relation of the human to that material earth or ground, that the human is created from or of the earth, and he is created for the earth to care for it. So he's both of the earth and for the earth. That's who the human essentially is. I love Genesis 2. I've been reflecting on it a good deal in recent years, because 15 or 16 years ago, I realized in my conversations with most of my Christian friends about the Genesis creation narrative, I would say at least 9 out of 10 were about Genesis 1, which is, of course, marvelous. It is a marvelous introduction to the whole of Holy Scripture. And Genesis 2 kind of just gets left off. We will even sometimes go from Genesis 1, God's order, to our rebellion against it in Genesis 3. And we'll talk about that. And Genesis 2 gets left off. I'm not ranking Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I'm just saying Genesis 2 is marvelous too. And the same Holy Spirit that gave us Genesis 1 and 3 gave us Genesis 2. And it's really wonderful. It's a wonderful passage with its own emphasis. So let me call your attention to the prominence of the material earth or ground in this text. I'll read portions of it again, and I'll attempt to put the emphasis on the correct syllable. So just listen, if you will. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground. And the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. The Lord God planted a garden, and even in the east there he put the man whom he formed out of the ground. The Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasing to the eyes and good for food. The name of the first river is Pishon. It flowed around the whole land of Havilah, and the gold of that land is good. The name of the second river, Gihon, flowed around the whole land of Cush. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. I count 8 references to Eretz, land, in the passage. Adama, ground, appears 4 times in the text. Gan, garden, appears 4 times in our passage. Sadeh, field, appears twice. Afar, dust, it almost sounds like dust, Afar. Afar appears once. There are 19 references to the earth or the ground, even if you don't add Adam. But remember, Adama means ground, and Adam was called Adam because he was taken out of Adama. If you add Adam's name to those 19, you end up with something like 24 references to the earth or ground in 10 verses or 11 verses. It's the dirtiest passage in the Bible. It's just dirt everywhere, right? It's the pig pen of Holy Scripture, the character on Peanuts, that pig pen. So why would a religious document do this, right? When it says mist from the ground, of course mist comes from the ground. Of course river flows around land. Why are these almost tautological things being said? This kind of repetition is surely not by chance, but intentional, because the human is the earth human. That is to say, we are actually made like the trees out of the ground, and we care for the ground. So that's the two things I'd like to call your attention to then. Note the twofold relation of the human being in this passage to the earth ground, that we are both from the earth and for the earth. We are both here. So note even the repetition there in verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. Dust would have been adequate. Ground would have been adequate. But I think the Holy Spirit knew in inspiring Holy Scripture that Gordon's a fairly inattentive person, and he or someone like him would come along and you might have to say something twice to make sure he catches it. So if he doesn't catch dust, maybe dust of the ground, in between them he'll say, oh, right? So that's where we come from. It's so much a part of our nature, our reality, that Paul just easily alluded to it in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to what he says. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is of one kind. The glory of the earthly is of another. The glory of the earthly is another, but it's glory. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We bear the image of God. We also bear the image of the man of dust. Isn't that interesting? And there is a glory of earthly things, appropriate to earthly things, just as there's a glory of heavenly things, he says. He just refers to us casually, informed by the Holy Scripture, as people of dust, the way the first human was a person of the dust. What a remarkable thing for him to say. By the way, I've noticed in the last 150 years, I wasn't there for all of them, but literature has been there. So in the last 150 years or so, a number of Orthodox Christians have objected to the suggestion that we were created out of something else, especially a monkey. And I have to say to my friends, you know, when they say that, I say, look, if you're offended because some people suggest that you were made out of a monkey, you're really not going to like Moses, who said you were made out of dust. Right? Right? You're sort of a sophisticated dirt ball that knows how to wear a tie. Right? That if you don't like the fact that you were made out of something else, you're really not going to like the Bible. Right? So that is to say, of course the Holy Scriptures teach creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. God makes the cosmos from nothing pre-existing, because He's the only thing that pre-exists. But once He makes that, He makes large amounts of other things from what He has made. So He causes vegetation to spring up from the ground. He makes the human out of the dust of the ground and so forth. And so He does make many things intermediately out of other things that He's made. And so that's what He does. But this human is not only from the earth or ground, but He's for it. Genesis 2 verse 5 is one of the most curious verses in Holy Scripture. And my appetite for curious in the Scripture grows. I used to avoid the curious in Scripture. It was out of the false piety that says I may find something curious, and that wouldn't be very pious. And I realized the Holy Spirit's a big boy. He can take care of Himself. And if He inspires something, we don't have to fear to look at it, right? And what I found is the curious stuff is really interesting. And so now I like it. Instead of running from it, I say, oh, this is wonderful. And here it is. So really strange text. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. In his explanation for why the vegetation has not yet sprung up, he gives two reasons. The Lord God had not caused it to rain, and there was no man to serve it, or to keep it, or to preserve it. As though the order, the natural order, is as incomplete without the human as it is without rain. Now we know that seeds will not germinate unless they have some moisture, right? In dry places, seed can sit there, then it will not germinate. So we understand the chemistry that we need moisture for our plants, for their seeds, to have the chemical reactions necessary to grow. But which of us in Biology 101 learned that plants won't grow if there aren't humans around to take care of it? Right? So, but that's what Moses says. Isn't that interesting? The material order itself is in some sense incapable of reaching its fruition without the human whom God would design to serve it, to care for it. There was no man to serve the ground. So then note also in 15 that the Lord God at some point in the narrative puts the human in that garden, in that earthy place where things can grow. And the text says to work it and keep it. How did NASB put it? To cultivate it and keep it. Some translations say to till it and to keep it. They're all good. The translations are fine on this point. The point is the Hebrew is a little odd. And we're trying to find a way of reflecting its truth without creating something odd. The Hebrew says to serve it and to guard it. It's avad, the most ordinary verb in Hebrew for serving anything. And so it's to serve it and keep it. But we don't think of serving gardens. So the translations paraphrase a little bit and say to till it, right? To cultivate it, right? And that's fine. But it's interesting that it does use the words serve and shamar also, which is sort of normally protect, guard, or keep. The next time Moses, the author of Genesis 2, combines these two verbs is in Numbers 3, the first passage in Holy Scripture in which the duty of the Levites is mentioned and their relation to the tabernacle, where God's presence would be. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall guard, shamar, over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister, avad, at the tabernacle. They shall guard, shamar, all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and keep guard, right, shamar, over the people of Israel as they minister, la'avad, at the tabernacle. The same two verbs that are used of the priestly service. And there in Numbers 18, too, you see these verbs. You and your sons shall guard, shamar, your priesthood for all that concerns the altar within the veil. You shall serve, avad. I give your priesthood as a gift. So in the narrative of the tabernacle later, the picture of where God meets people again after the curse banishment, those who guard that holy place from unholiness and those who serve that holy place, that's how Moses describes our original father before he rebelled. He was a priest over the material order, and he was to serve it with all the pride and care that the Levites served the tent of meeting. And he was to have protected it from unholiness as they would protect the tabernacle from unholiness. No one but Levites beyond this curtain. No one but the high priest once a year beyond this curtain. Because it's holy and we have to preserve it and protect it. So the human was originally created to care for this material order with all of the love, with all of the honor, with all of the sense of honor and privilege that a priest would care for the tabernacle, the house of God. So that's what he is created to do. And we have to say, well, now, how would you serve it? They say till, because they think it's agricultural, so you serve it by cultivating or tilling. I think that's fine. I think those are good translations, right? But it's a fair question, right? How do you serve this ground, earth, dust thing? Well, what were its properties, according to Genesis 2? It was pleasing to the eyes and good for food. Nearly all commentators who have raised the question have seen both of these as figures, metonymies, where a part is spoken of for the whole. So they argue, and I think persuasively, it was not pleasing just to the eyes, but also to the ears, and to the nose, and to the sense of touch. So all five senses, it was pleasing to. And it was not merely good for food, it was good, we later learn, for clothing, for making instruments of bronze and iron, right? It was good for many things. And so, in short, we say that the created order that God made is beautiful, pleasing to the eyes, and practical. It is both lovely and life-sustaining. It is both pleasant and useful. God is both artist, who makes lovely things, and artisan, who makes practical and useful things. And if the human is to care for that, and those are its twin properties or potentials, then we are to cultivate the ability to see its beauty and cultivate it, to see its practical utility and to cultivate it. It may start with singing with our children for the beauty of the earth, right? And go all the way through. So I think the interpreters get it right who say the Edenic garden in which the original parents were placed was richly pleasing to all of the senses. Its flowers were beautiful, but they were fragrant, like honeysuckle in the several weeks that it blooms and the winds blow it through us, or magnolias when they're blooming. Beautiful white blossoms against that deep green background, and these smells that are marvelous, and the tender, silky feel of the petals of those flowering plants would have been a delight. And if they took a bite out of the first pomegranate or the first banana, they said, wow, that's value added, right? That tastes good, right? And so it was pleasing to all the senses. It was just magnificent. And it was also useful in more ways than they even knew at that point, right? Made out of the ground, in the sand everywhere, like it is in West Texas, and Central Texas, and East Texas, and at every picnic. The sand is everywhere. And we think, what an invaluable thing. But some clever person in the medieval era realizes if you heat it, it becomes glass. And now you can choose whether you want to have light or heat in the winter. Prior to that, you could close everything in and keep your heat in and the light out and go bumping around. Or you could live in a more open structure and have light and be freezing. And with glass from the dirt that's everywhere, we have windows. Right? That's how richly useful for good God's created order was. One would even have imagined in a different world that some clever person one day might do further things with that silicone and develop computer chips out of them. No, the earth couldn't have been that fruitful, right? Maybe it was, right? So the whole created order that we are to serve and preserve, protect, is beautiful and it is practical. And so I think we see here that the human made in God's image will probably be a small artist. An artist with a small A, God with a large A. The human will be an artisan who makes practical things with a small A. God's an artisan with a big A. But God makes beautiful things and practical things. Material things that are beautiful and practical. Not invisible paintings or inaudible symphonies, but material realities that can be appreciated with all five of our senses. So the human is created out of that earth and made for the earth. And so I'm supposed to meddle at some point in a sermon, and so now I'm going to meddle. I'd like to say something about what this passage teaches us or directs us to do, what it permits us to enjoy, and what it permits us to hope. Those three things, to do and to enjoy and to hope. It directs us to do certain things, right? To serve and protect. I'm sure it wasn't designed by the police in terms of Genesis 2, but that's what their cars say, to serve and protect. Right? They should put it on there in Hebrew. Right? Because the gangs would like it. They would think they were writing stuff all over it, but they should do this, I suppose. And so to serve and protect the earth and all of its earthiness means to continually discover both its beauty and its utility. It's not at all wrong to listen again to a symphony that we enjoy. But it's okay to listen to another symphony and find its beauty also. It's rich. It's everywhere. Do you notice how children assume this from the time they're young? Before they become cynical and jaded the way some of us do as we age? They go out in the backyard and turn a stone over just to see what might be there. Right? Because they have found interesting or useful or pretty things before. And they still think it may be out there. And they're right and we're wrong. God's order is rich. And we're probably still just skimming the surface after thousands of years of how beautiful the material order is and how useful it could be. So we are directed to do these things. Of course, we will not as humans pursue beauty and practicality with equal abilities, interests, and so forth. Some of my students at Grove City College are playing cello. And some of them are engineers. And that's fine. You're a better engineer if you're not splitting your time with the cello. You're a better cellist if you're not splitting time with a slide rule. Did I date myself? Someone explained to the youngsters what a slide rule was, not is. So what Genesis 2 says is not that the engineer has to stop building bridges or the cellist has to stop playing sonatas, but that each must applaud the other and admire them for their role in doing what we don't do. Right. It's analogous to Paul's lovely teaching about the body of Christ, where the parts of our body don't compete with each other. We're not like Chevy Chase in a Saturday Night Live skit falling all apart or something like this. We work together. And it delights the practical person that others make the world lovelier. And the painter is really glad that someone has figured out central heating. Some good practical person is bringing plumbing and heat and so forth into his art studio. And so, yes, we will pursue these things with a certain division of labor perfectly fine. Most of us, of course, will not be extreme. We will do a number of useful things and the occasional lovely thing. Right? But some will be on the edges, that's fine. So this text directs us to find all of that material goodness in the earth, everything potentially beautiful or useful in it, and to go for it, and to see if we can't do it. It also permits us to enjoy things. Now I know we're Calvinists. So this is hard for us. H.L. Mencken complained about us, you remember. A Calvinist is a person who lies awake at night, unable to sleep, in fear that someone, somewhere, is enjoying himself. Boy, that's a mirror we didn't want to look in today. Right? That's us. Right? Isn't that marvelous? But this text permits us to enjoy all of the rich materiality of the ground and earth and land around us that God made us from and made us for. Of all the artists in the art building at Grove City, and they're all very happy people. They're not teaching Greek. They're happy, right? These are happy people. But I think the happiest, the ones who look the most like the cat that swallowed the canary, are the ones who throw mud on a pottery wheel. Have you ever noticed that? Those people always look happy, right? And that's because God is called in the scripture a potter, and we his clay. And we're made out of the dust of the earth. What could be more godlike then getting your hands around that thing, and it spins and moves and slides. And our hands intuitively say, this is just the neatest thing ever. Right? So people who do pottery, whether they're believers or not believers, sort of get it, that this form of making is really cool. It is really cool. One of my students was nice enough to try to teach me how to do it a few years ago. I think he was getting credit for it, right? You get 10 points extra credit to teach someone to make a passable thing out of clay. 20 points if it's an uncoordinated Greek professor. So he came, they were all coming for me, and I went in there. But it was neat to get your hand around that thing. The misshapen thing that I made was, of course, an abomination. But the practice of trying to do it was just really, really neat. And we are permitted to enjoy that. Good on the potters. Potter to the glory of God and have a great time. It permits children, listen carefully, children. It permits children, after a thunderstorm, to go outside and step in puddles and feel the mud oozing between their toes. Right. Now, it reminds you also, children, to wash your feet off before you come back in. But, right, what would a child of Adam made out of the earth enjoy more than to feel that mud oozing up through the toes after a thunder shower? Right. And so, there in the front yard are children, happy as clams and envious 63-year-olds wishing we could join them. All right. And I'm looking forward to being an 83-year-old because as an octogenarian, I'm permitted to do things like that. If I hit 80, right, the first thing I will do is go to the grocery store and eat grapes without paying for them and cherry tomatoes without paying for them. Do that when I'm 80 years old. The second thing is when the children go and waddle around in the puddles like that, I'm going to join them. Because when you're 80, you can do that sort of a thing. No one corrects you. So it'll be great fun. And I'll be mud puddling again before long, if the Lord tarries. We're permitted to enjoy mud puddles. We are permitted, people like me, to enjoy hiking and camping. If I go out one night a week on Wednesdays into one of our local state forests and hang my hammock and throw a tarp over it on a ridgeline and make a small fire and drink Earl Grey tea and smoke a Nicaraguan cigar, it's okay for me to love the earth and the material order that way. It's fine. It's a permissible thing to do. We should not feel guilty, right, Greg? We should not feel guilty if we enjoy the earth from which we are and for which we live. It's perfectly proper for us to love that environment. And what's so great about nightfall in the woods is you smell its earthiness differently. This wonderful capacity for sight is so strong during the day that we don't hear how lovely the forest is, and we don't smell how lovely it is. But as night falls, in this sense, starts to get ready to retire for the day, the other senses come alive. And we take deep breaths. When I wake up at 3 or 4 in the morning in the hammock, and I'm toasty inside, and it's 24 degrees outside, and I take a deep breath, and I'm thinking, wow, does this smell better than my bedroom? All right? The rich oxygenated air of the forest is just magnificent. It's just a wonderful thing. And I believe I'm permitted to enjoy that, and you with me, from a text like this. It permits you gardeners to enjoy gardening. And some of you like in your gardens to make beautiful things. Flowers and other ornamentals that are just beautiful. Others of you like to make things that are also edible, right? And they're both fine, right? Because the original garden was pleasant for the eyes and good for food. You guys have got it made. That's the best hobby in the world. It's perfect. And if you wonder, why do so many people do this, right? When there's no government order that requires us to have gardens, and so many people do it, it's because that's what they were made to do. So this text permits us to enjoy our interactions with the material order. It even encourages it. It also permits us to hope certain things, to think, Colossians 3, about the life to come in all its rich materiality, because it will be material and we can't think about things that are immaterial. Adam was made from the dust of the earth, and when God made him that way, said it's very good. And so it's right for us to hope to be material people in a material environment. not just a head, as some Reformed Christians think, without a body, nor a heart, as some evangelical Christians think, without a body, but a heart and a mind in a body. Right? A heart and a mind in a body. We will still be from the earth and for the earth in the life to come. It is our natural environment. And there, according to 1 Corinthians 15, in the resurrection state, we will bear the image of the man of the dust and the image of the man of heaven. We will have the characteristics of each. And it is right for you to think about the life to come in material terms. When I see my sainted parents again, I'm not going to text them or wave across the room. I'm going to hug them. Material parents with material bodies and me with little material arms. Right? I'm going to hold on to them. And when I see our little daughter who died of leukemia, I'm going to pick her up, right, in my material arms and hold her to my material chest and kiss her with my material lips until she says, "Stop it, Dad, you're embarrassing me." Right? That's what I'm going to do. Right? I can't imagine thinking of that world, that I can't love humans again bodily. What kind of an unembodied world would we want to live in? We are permitted to hope for those kinds of realities. Our material eyes will still admire sunsets. The songbirds will still thrill us, right? Cooler breeze alternating with warmer will still refresh us. And everything that was originally lovely about this created order will be restored to its full loveliness, and if anything, even more so. And with our material voices, we will sing with material voice boxes. And the Holy Scriptures tell us that, don't they? After this I looked and saw a great multitude, nobody could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And our tradition, like Calvin, has recognized this profoundly, richly, and hope-engendering understanding of the next life as material, and us as material in that life. Think of the Heidelberg question's first question and answer, right? It's a wonderful question and answer. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, belong in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? And in that order, body and soul. My comfort is that I belong body and soul. See, that's what Calvin was getting at. If it was just soul, we couldn't think about it. It would give us no comfort. But our comfort is that I, with body and soul, would belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Anglican funeral service gets this magnificently. One of the prayers when we commit back to the ground the recently departed, "For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God of His great mercy to take unto Himself the soul of our dear brother here departed, we therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be like unto his glorious body, according to the mighty working, whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself." George Friedrich Handel got it. He not only put biblical words to wonderful music, but he selected magnificent words. So let me conclude our thoughts with his quotations of Holy Scripture. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. And you will too. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray.